So turn with me to chapter 4, and we left off at verse 11. Once again, I want to remind you, in the book of Hebrews, we are looking at a superiority of Christ. We are looking at a preeminence of Christ, that he is a better covenant, he is a better high priest, that the new covenant that he brings is a better covenant than the old covenant, that he is the only mediator between us and God the Father. And this is what we started looking at as we opened up this book. And then we looked at the superiority of Jesus over the angels. We looked at the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And in between, we have a couple of what we might want like to call sermons or exhortations. One in chapter 2, which talks to about the danger of drifting. And then in the last couple of weeks, we looked at a danger of disbelief. And we talked about the rest that is available in Christ and what that rest means. And last week, we spoke about the Word, which speaks of Jesus as well as the Scripture, and how the Scripture for us is a sword, right? A two-edged sword. That's what in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit tells us. So now as we come to this last couple of verses of chapter 4, and it was purposely I left those couple of verses for this week, because it introduces us to a high priest. And high priest is the central message of the book of Hebrews. And what is being what we are going to start looking at today, and all the way to chapter 10, it is going to talk to us about why Jesus is the better high priest, what his qualifications are, what he did for us, and why we have all that we need in Jesus as our high priest. So for the next few chapters, this is what we are going to be looking at. And when we finish looking at that portion of scripture, believe it or not, we'll be at the end of the book of Hebrews, right? That's when, once we study about Jesus and his office of being a high priest, that's when chapter 11 comes, which you guys know about, right? That's the Hall of Faith chapter. And it runs right into chapter 11. And to understand chapter 11, it is very important to understand this next few chapters that we are going to study. So now, as we open up this chapter, as we open up this couple of verses and what it means to be a high priest, I just want to explain to you, I just want to put you in a mindset of a person who is reading this. Remember, this letter is written to Jewish people who had heard the message of Jesus. They had heard gospel from the apostles. And so they were Jewish. They were they came from Judaism. And now, because of the persecution, some of the difficulties they were facing, some of the bad teaching perhaps they were exposed to, they are thinking about going back to that ceremonies. They are thinking about going back to those rituals. They are basically thinking about going back to Judaism. And that's where we find ourselves here. Now, the natural question is, and we can relate, those of us who have grown up in a denominational church, we can understand this mindset. Because what was the central focus in Judaism? The whole Judaism, all rituals, all the sacrifices, everything revolved around a high priest and a temple. And when we talk about these people here who are reading this, or to whom this letter is written, you know, they were opposite of what we are supposed to be, right? Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7 says what? We live by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. These people were completely opposite. They walked by sight, not by faith. See, for them, the temple was real. Temple was still standing up. It was very real. The priest was very real. They saw the priest sacrificing. Every Passover, they went to Jerusalem, and they knew what took place there. So to them, as soon as you say that Jesus is a better high priest, They come back with a question. They come back with a question. Where is the high priest in a Christianity? And this is why this portion and the large portion of this letter is dedicated to Jesus being the high priest. Very, very important for us to understand this. Now, we can relate this also, right? Because depending on which denomination you come from, we all have our traditions. And when somebody else comes and opens up a Bible and shows us that, okay, this is not biblical, what you are doing, or there is no base, especially when it comes to salvation and such thing as baptism and so forth, then we suddenly have a problem. We're going to ask questions. No, you know what? My pastor or my parents and their parents, they were all part of this denomination and they all followed this. Why are you telling me something different? It is not that I am telling you something different or whoever it is who's sharing those things. They are just going back to the Bible and showing from the Bible. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is doing over here. So look at what verse 11 says. It says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and its discerner of the thoughts of intents of heart." That is what the word does. When you are disobedient to the word, you fail to enter into the rest. And this is something that we looked in detail, right? And then when we pick up at verse 14, look what it says over there. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Couple of things right there, right off the bat, that I want to speak to you about. It says, who has passed through? When we read Paul, and he said, "I've made it to third heaven." There were three parts to the temple, right? There was the outer court, there was the holy place, and holy of holies. That's where we are here, where it says, pass through the heaven. So now, for us, there are three heavens. There is the heaven that we see. When we look up and we look at the sky, that is considered heaven. Okay, when you go out of that atmosphere, in out of the earth, what we call space, where all the planets lie, that's the second heaven. And then above that, that would be where God resides, the third heaven. And what it is saying over here is that Jesus, the Son of God, he passed through the heavens, and now is seated where? Where the God resides. That is what is being said here. Another thing that I want to clarify here, okay, because this is misused specifically by Catholic Church. When we see, "let us hold fast our confession," this is not talking about the confession where you go into, where you go into a little booth and then you confess to the priest, you know, and then he gives you the forgiveness of your, that's not the confession it is talking about here. What it is saying is, what you professed, your faith in Christ, that he is my Lord and Savior, don't go back to Judaism. Hold on. Hold on to that belief. Hold on to that belief. That's what it means over here. Hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, it talks about how Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. And it's important, just remember this verse. In a couple of minutes, we are going to look at this. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where are we going? We are going to the throne of grace. Difference between going boldly to the throne of grace and going into a temple, into Holy of Holies? It was, right, that was a curtain. You could not pass that curtain. If it is grace, you cannot cover grace. And that's why it is saying, in Jesus, now we can go into the Holy of Holies, a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now, as we get into chapter 5, if you read the heading in your Bible, it says qualification for a high priesthood. And so what we have in chapter 5 is the first four verses tells you the qualification of being a high priest. The next four verses, verses 5 to 9, it will show us, and I will explain to you, how Jesus meets every single one of these qualifications. So to this person, to this Jew who understands what a high priest is, who the high priest is, what his authority is, what his duty is, what his obligation is, right? The author, and I'm going to say he, meaning the Holy Spirit, is showing them that Jesus meets every single one of those things. He he checks off every single one of those qualifications. And it's important for us to know as well. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Three criteria, three qualifications that you need to have, to be a priest. One is that you had to be appointed. Okay, in some of your Bibles, some of your translation, the word might be ordained. By the way, this is where we get in our denominational churches ordained pastor. Later on in chapter 8, we'll see again, it'll say appointed or ordained for service. The man of God, the high priest, under the old covenant, had to be ordained, appointed. Look at verse 4, it says, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." This is not a position that you can earn. This is not a position that you can just say, "Hey, listen, I'm going to be a high priest." It had to be a calling. By the way, it is no different today. And don't get me wrong. Because there are a lot of pastors who are ordained, but they are not called. Look at what the verse 1 and 4, it is very important for us to understand. Just because you are ordained doesn't mean you have an anointing from God. It does not mean that. Okay? Right nowadays, who does the ordaining? Whatever denomination you are in, you go to a four-year college, you go to a seminary, and then when you come out, you do your homework, whatever is required, you just do all the all the requirements that your denomination requires you to do. And then at the end, if you are a good soldier, okay, and if you are in good with whatever the committee that does ordaining, you will be ordained and they'll give you a church. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not how the Bible does ordaining. Look what it says, verse 4, I'm going to read again. And I'm going to ruffle some feathers here, it's going to bother some of you guys, but look what 4 says, "And no man takes this honor to himself." I hope that many of the pulpits that are filled today are filled by people or men, and I say men because according to the Bible, women cannot be a pastor or they cannot lead a church. They cannot be a senior, but that's not me. That's word of God. Okay. So I will say a man. It says, "And no man takes this honor to himself." You know, in a past few years that I have been doing this, there are many of you and many of you who are listening have asked me this question and actually have encouraged me to say, "Hey, why don't you become a pastor? Why don't you become a pastor?" And I have prayed about it. I'll be honest with you. I prayed about it. I thought that it would be good if I went to a an actual college, studied, you know, theology, go to Sam, whatever Bible college, and learn, you know. And when I prayed about it, actually, I looked into it. I actually looked into a couple of colleges, what they offer, how the whole process is. But then God clearly told me something, and I will never be a pastor, or I will never go to a college to become a pastor. Let me put it that way, because at deep down, what God revealed to me is, you think somehow holding a degree is going to give you an authority, or it is going to justify you doing a Bible study. That in the eyes of the people, now in front of your name, you are going to have something. And therefore, you will have more credibility. That's the right word to use, you know. And then God specifically told me, if that's what you are relying on, then I don't need you. And so, because every time I open up a Bible, then I would be like, hey, I have a degree to prove what I'm saying. You stand, you speak in the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so what God says is, you stand in the authority of the Word. And that's where I stand. I stand on the authority of the Word. You bring me anybody who has a PhD, anybody who has, and there is nothing wrong with any of those things, I'll stand on the Word of God. So that word ordained has been misused. Okay, this is where it comes from, and it has been misused because of denomination and whatnot. That's not what is being said over here. The qualification is that you are of men. One of the things is, man is appointed for men. It was important for this person to be a man, right? There is two things that the Jewish person has a huge problem with. One is, why God had to become a man? And the second problem they have is, why did he have to die on the cross? These are the two things that are stumbling block. Even Paul calls it that Jesus is a stumbling block for them, because they just can't fathom why God had to become a man. Well, here is an explanation that the high priest taken from among men, why was he to be taken from among the men? So he can understand what we go through. You know, I can have all the knowledge in the world about how a pregnancy works. You know, what happens, what kind of suffering a woman does through the pregnancy, what difficulties could she might go through, a back pain, or she is, you know, there is nausea, she's throwing up, all of those things. I can have knowledge of it. But you know, it's only another woman who has gone through a pregnancy truly understands and can sympathize with the pregnant woman. I might know what it is. Another woman knows what it feels like and how difficult it is. And that's the concept that we see here in verse 2. The high priest had to be able to sympathize. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now you see, not that Jesus had any weakness, and that's what we're going to see, why it makes him a better high priest, because those men who were high priests, Aaron and the rest that came after him, this second verse applied to them, because they were weak. It says, who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. This is the third criteria that you needed to have, that he had to be able to offer sacrifice for others. Right? What is the role of a priest? He goes to God in behalf of men. And so here, the three main criterias are laid out for a high priest. Now, as we go into verse 5 to 9, it shows us that Jesus not only meets this criteria, but as we will see in the coming chapters, he exceeds them. Obviously, the verse 2 and verse 3 does not apply to Jesus, because there was no weakness. Yes, he was compassionate. He understood what a temptation is. He knew what it means to be hungry. He was thirsty. He cried. He felt the pain. As a man, he was all of those things. But in the power of Holy Spirit, he was not weak. He was able to come, overcome the temptations and so forth. You know, and that's why, I mean, I don't have time to go into detail about when we look at the temptation. You know, but briefly I'll say this. You know, Jesus experienced the temptation or pain to the fullest. You know, we as human beings, okay, if we feel pain, if you feel certain pain, okay, let's say if you have a massive accident and like every bone in your body is broken, at certain point, you are going to pass out from the pain. After that, you are not going to feel any pain, okay? Jesus didn't have that option. Jesus on that cross felt the pain to the fullest because he didn't pass out. That's something we have to understand when we look at the temptation of Jesus. Okay, for us as men, you know, we go to a temple. If you're going to say in a scale of 1 to 10, you know, and if we go temptation increases going towards number 10, by the time we get to number 3 or 4, we have already given into a temptation. You know, we are never going to make it to 7 or 8. You know, we will give in and we will fall into a temptation. When Jesus was tempted, he felt that temptation to the fullest, right? Because he never gave in to the temptation. That's why a very important thing, if you read that scripture where Satan comes and tempts Jesus, you know what he says there? For a time, he left him alone to look for a more opportune time. You know, he tempted, he was tempted to the fullest. So some of these things, he exceeds this. He feels the compassion, but there is no reason for him to offer a sacrifice for himself because he is sinless. Okay, so look what it says, and very briefly in the time that we have. Verse 5 says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What was the number one criteria? That you had to be appointed from God. Jesus did not take that glory for himself. God appointed him. And again, these verses that are quoted in this chapter are from Old Testament. Why? Because they are speaking to Jewish people. And the Old Testament holds authority that the New Testament does not hold for them yet. Of course, the New Testament is not completely written yet either. Right? So you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a Psalm 110. Now, who is this Melchizedek? We are going to look at him in detail when we get to chapter 7. So I am not going to say much about him right now. But this verse comes from Psalm 110. And there are only two places in the Bible, I mean in Old Testament, Melchizedek is mentioned. One in Genesis chapter 14 and once here. And why does it say? The word that I want you to pay attention to here is, it says, you are a priest forever. This is God the Father saying to Jesus that you are a priest forever. There was no priest in the Old Testament that was forever. There was no priest. They all died. But Jesus is a priest for eternity. Here in chapter in verse 4, what does it say? Just as Aaron was in an old covenant, you could only become a high priest if you were a descendant of Aaron. If you were a Levite, right? The priest came from the tribe of Levites. Why did they come from the tribe of Levites? Because when they made a golden calf, right? And then Moses called out to them and said, whoever is on the God's side, come and stand next to me. It was only the tribe of Levites. If you remember our Exodus Bible study, it was only the tribe of Levites who came and stood next to Moses. And that's why they were given this honor. But they have no inheritance. You know, the 12 tribes, when they came into the promised land, have inheritance. Levites have no inheritance. By the way, you know, I guess many of you know this, but I should mention this. There are 13 tribes, not 12 tribes. Whenever in the Bible you see the tribes listed, there are only 12 listed. One is always omitted. Okay? But there are 13 tribes. So there are 12 divisions of the land. How are there 13 tribes? Because there is no tribe of Joseph. Joseph has two tribes. Tribe of Ephraim and tribe of Manasseh. Okay? And they that's how they make up a 13th tribe. Many times the tribe of Levites is left out when they are listed in the scripture. Sometimes the tribe of Dan is left out. If you look at Revelation, you will see the tribe of Dan is not there. Why the tribe of Dan? Because they were always lived at the fringe of the promised land. And they were always the first one to practice idolatry. Matter of fact, they were the tribe who led Israelites. The 10 tribes, once the split happened and the 10 tribes went into the northern kingdom, they were the ones who introduced Israelites to idolatry. And they are the ones who made another temple to worship, right? That's why when we get into John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with the Samaritan woman. She says, our father says that we are to worship here. She's talking about those 10 tribes. That's where Samaria is. And I am way off the subject. So let's go back to Hebrews. All of those priests died. But Jesus is going to be the priest forever. According to which order? Not the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Now, why the order of Melchizedek? Jesus did not meet any of the criteria or one of those criteria that are listed in the first four verses, according to a Jew, because he was not from the tribe of Levites. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, right? He did not practice any of these things that the high priest would practice. Before you got to the place of a high priest, you used to serve in a temple until your age of 30. Nobody ever saw Jesus offer a sacrifice in a temple. So according to a Jew, he did not meet any of the qualification listed here. But what the Bible tells us, what the Old Testament tells us, and what God says is, he's not the priest in the order of Aaron, where they die. He's the priest in the order of Melchizedek, who live forever. And as I said, just file this in the back of your mind. When we get to chapter 7 in a couple of weeks, or a couple of months at this rate, I will explain in detail, and we will have a whole Bible study on Melchizedek. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, underline that verse. This is next couple of verses are loaded verses, and I'm not going to do justice to them. In the days of his flesh, what does it talk about? Days of his flesh is what? His earthly ministry. That means what? That Jesus is not a created being. Is eternal, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, where did he offer up prayers and supplications? Who remembers one prayer and supplication? When did he sweat drops of blood? In Garden of Gethsemane, was he doing? Was he praying there? Was he offering supplication for all of us with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? And was heard because of his godly fear. That's a loaded, look what it says, cries and tears to who was able to save him from death. A matter of fact, you know, many times when we read that account, and you know, when we get into the Passion Week, many times we hear this sermon on the Garden of Gethsemane and how Jesus cried out and how he said, take this cup away from me, and we have this notion that he's almost asking, I don't want to die. But that's not the word that is used here. The word used here is ek. And what it means is, it doesn't mean that deliver me from death. It says, it deliver me through death. Okay? So what he's praying for is resurrect me. Not that I don't want to go on the cross. It's important to understand, okay, that you deliver me through death. And that is what he's saying here, that who was able to save him from death? How? Through the resurrection, and was heard because of his godly fear. And the fear, this is a biblical fear we are talking about. We are not talking about religious fear where we say, you know, if I don't do this, I'm going to have this problem. Right? This is not like what Islam teaches, that if I don't pray five times facing Mecca, then Allah is going to be mad at me. That's not the fear we are talking about. This fear is because I honor my Father, I fear him, and I don't want to disappoint him. Verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If you ever want to preach, or if I ever get an opportunity to actually preach instead of to teach, verse 8 is the verse that you really want to speak about. That's a loaded verse, and has so much theology in it. Okay, look what it says. Though he was a son, yet he learned. Okay, when you look at the Greek translation of that word learn, of course it is what we think of as learn, you know, learning something. But one of the translation is that we almost have a habit of walking in a certain way. And what he says is that you are, he was so obedient. He had such a great practice of just walking according to the word, that's how he learned obedience. Look at this. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, how do you become perfected? I'm going to spiritualize this. I'm going to put it in our context, right? How do you become perfected? By obedience. How do you learn obedience? Through suffering, through practice. This is something you have to learn. What does Paul say later on? I have learned to be content. What does that tell you? That he didn't know how to be content at some point. Not that I'm saying Jesus didn't know how to be obedient. I'm talking it in Paul's context. Okay, he had to learn. There are things that we need to learn in this spiritual walk. Okay, and the obedience should be at the top of the list. And that's how you are being perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who do what? Obey him. Right? Not all who are born in a Christian family. Not all who are Methodist. Not all who are CNI. Not all who are Baptist. Not who all been baptized when they were 1 year old. Not all who were confirmed. Not all who give tithe. The all who obey him. Right? That's what Jesus said. That you want to be my follower? Do what I do, or do what I say. That is the only way. That is the only criteria to be perfected, is to obey him. You can attend church from the day you were born until the day you die, whatever the age, 80, 90 years. Never miss a church. You might read the Bible every single day of your life since you started reading. You might memorize every single verse that is in the Bible. But unless you obey, you are going to the same hell as where the Hindu goes, where a Muslim goes, or where an atheist goes. Obedience. Obedience is how you show you are a child of God. Look at what verse 10 says. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And I'm going to stop over here. I'm going to get myself in trouble, you know, because sometimes I can relate with verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let us not become dull of hearing. And this leads us right into the next portion of this chapter. A portion that you guys are very much familiar with, about the milk of the word or the meat of the word. But next time when we meet, I'm going to give you a little bit of a different understanding of what is being spoken of. And we have to remember this verse 10. Okay? We have to remember this verse 10 to understand what is being said in from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Have we become dull of hearing? Have we attended so many Bible studies? Have we done so many Bible studies? Now, you know, it's just like, okay, whatever. I know this. Sometimes, you know, we as soon as, hey, listen, I am as guilty of anyone here. You know, sometimes we hear certain words, certain chapters, and you know, like, hey, listen, I know exactly what is going to be said here. And you tune the pastor out, you tune whoever it is that you are listening to, you tune them out. We have become dull of hearing. And I'm going to, you know, we know our Christianese, right? We know when to say hallelujah, and we know when to say praise the Lord, and what the appropriate response is, right? It's just like in our DNA, we just do it, you know? But it's important, as we close this Bible study and we talk about the high priest, and we are not in a temple ceremony, right? None of us have ever experienced that. But we are, we are stuck in our denominational thinking, all right? One thing we need to understand is, do we recognize our high priest Jesus and who he is? So I'm going to end with this little anecdote, okay? There was a man who bought a beautiful statue of whatever God he was worshiping. By the way, let me just clarify. We as Christians are not to have statues in our houses, okay? I know it sounds funny that I have to say it, but I think I need to say it. He bought a statue home of a god. And it was a beautiful, expensive statue, and he put it right in his living room, you know, on the table, right in the middle where everybody can see it. And so he was there for a day or so, and then wife was looking at it, and she said, you know what, this is a beautiful statue, but it doesn't really match with our living room. It doesn't really go with our living room. So she decided to move it somewhere else. The father came home and he says, hey, what happened to my statue? So she says, you know, I moved it over here. He didn't like it where she moved it. So he moved it to the den. And then this was going back and forth, and that statue was being moved all over the place in the house to find the right place to put that. And there was a boy who was in the house, and he was noticing this. And this was going on for a few days. So one day he comes home and he sees that the statue is nowhere to be found. So he goes into the kitchen and he asks his mom and dad, hey, mom, dad, have we decided yet what we're going to do with God? Have we decided what we're going to do with God? I think that's a question a lot of us need to answer, although we have been Christian our all life. What are we going to do with God? Because so many times, God is on the back burner. And we forget who Jesus, our high priest, is. We forget what he has done. What kind of sacrifice he has given for us. You know, we tend to fit Jesus, God, into our schedule. Instead of fitting our schedule around God. This is the number one thing I speak to my kids about, because so often the gym and all the other stuff that is going on in their life, you know, going to friends, playing games, sports, whatever the case might be, and we as adults are not immune to that, you know, because when everything gets done, and then when we have time, then I'll sit down and read the Bible, or I'll attend the Bible if I happen to be free on a Sunday night, I'll join. Let us make sure that we understand what we are doing with God. That is the number one question every single one of us need to answer. Right? That's what Pilate, as the trial was going on, Jesus' trial, what did Pilate ask the Jewish leadership? Hey, what do you want me to do with this man Jesus? That is a question that every single person, whether you are born in a Christian family or not, needs to answer. What are you going to do about Jesus? Oh, Father, our high priest, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We just thank you for this privilege, Lord, that we are able to come to the throne of grace because of Jesus. We can come boldly there, Lord. And I submit each and every one of us, Lord, into your hand, Lord. If we are still unsure about what to do, about Jesus, open our eyes, Lord. Maybe we are in a fringe, Lord. Maybe we are like this Jewish people who this letter was written to. Although we have experienced it, although we know all the facts that we need to know, we may even confess, Lord, but still we need to be told that hold on to that confession, because we have a tendency to turn back to our sinful nature, Lord. I pray you convict us today, Lord. And I pray, Lord, I pray that as we go through this epistle of Hebrews, Lord, confirm, help us to confirm our faith, and help us to realize what we have in Jesus, Lord. Help us to remember what we have in Jesus, Lord. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.